According to John, chapter 2, and we'll read the first 11 verses. John 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, before I begin talking about this, I know the Dendeckers aren't here, but I'll make sure to thank Martin for inviting me to preach again. He's able to have a good study week. I hope a good study week. I know there's been a lot of sickness in his house and in other households as well. And it was encouraging to hear about the building project, the renovations happening, the big building project coming. That's exciting, and he was telling me, and I can see a bunch of new faces from the last few times I've been here that are new, and many of the, I was going to say old faces, but I should probably say familiar faces is better. Many familiar faces and many people we've talked to, and Gail and I have met and talked to you several times. It's always encouraging coming here. Now, I don't know if Martin has been, was able to watch the morning, or do you broadcast the afternoon service on Facebook too? So he's probably watching both. That's good. I won't say anything different, of course, but that's good to know that we do that at our church as well. Well, in the morning, so that people who aren't able to come, people who are sick, are at least able to hear preaching. Although it's not the same as being actually with God's people and having the fellowship, but at least it's a blessing being able to do something like that. All right, so John's Gospel. Now we're in the era of fulfillment, right? We're in the Old Testament this morning with promises, and now here Jesus comes, and so we're going to see some of the light and joy, especially the joy that was promised that we saw this morning that God would bring, and now we're going to see Jesus bringing the joy that we have experienced, and we're going to see how we're still waiting for that to be fulfilled, and hopefully taste some of that joy by faith as we look forward to God fulfilling all his promises to us. Now, I can see 2 scenes in this narrative, and then there's an explanation of what the whole story is about. And that can be helpful if you're reading a narrative in the Bible, for there to be a verse that says, now here's what this is all about. And it's not surprising that John does this, because he does this at the end of his gospel. There's a verse where he tells us what the entire gospel is about, and we'll see that a little bit later on. So we have verses 1 to 5, there's a need that arises, first of all. That's the first scene. A need that arises. So there's a wedding in Cana, and Jesus' mother is there, Jesus is there, his disciples are there. Perhaps a family wedding, who knows, a cousin. Some family wedding was there, Jesus was invited, his mother was invited, and it seems like Mary may have had some sort of responsibility for the catering of the wedding, based on verse 3. Now, being invited to a wedding in Jesus' day in first century Israel didn't mean you would go on a Saturday evening and then go home. It could be as much as 7 days. Now, of course, their society was different. You didn't have people living far apart and driving into one place. There, I mean, maybe people visited from far away. I don't know if probably her cousin Elizabeth had passed away because she was already getting older when before Jesus was born, and now that's about 30 years later. But I don't know if she would have come up, made the journey. It would be a really long journey in this day. So maybe many of the people lived in Cana in such a society when families would often stay, I think, in the same area, not be dispersed as widely as some of our families are, talking with the Kalakis about their girls all over the world. Not quite the same as in first century Israel or my family. I'm in Nova Scotia. My parents are in Ontario. So if there's going to be a wedding, we're going to perhaps go very far to get there. But a 7-day celebration, that's a pretty long celebration. It could last a week. Now, one thing that would be really bad in the celebration of a wedding would be to run out of wine. And one reason why that could be so disastrous, and you see in verse 3 this happens, they run out of wine, is because the financial responsibility paying for the wedding was the groom's job. Now, probably the fathers of daughters would say, I wish it was still the same that way. It seems like the tradition is the father of the bride, right? Does a lot of paying for it. And my dad has done a lot of that with not all my 5 sisters are married yet, but some of them are. Well, this was the groom's job. And so running out of wine meant you really blown it. Like, you're supposed to provide, you're providing for this woman now, and you can't even provide for the wine for the wedding for a week. And I'm sure wine was not as expensive as it is here. I wouldn't want to pay for wine for a week celebrations here. But also, the bride's family, apparently from what I've read, could sue the groom for failing to provide wine for the week of celebrations. So not only would he be embarrassed, he can have a whole legal situation on his hands now. And what we have here, we don't know who the groom was. It doesn't say. The groom isn't the point. The point is that Jesus' mother approaches Jesus with the problem. And, I mean, this would be natural. Mary may have been a widow at this point. Joseph isn't mentioned, right? It's Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his disciples were invited. I don't think it was Joseph wasn't invited because of family dynamics. Probably he had passed away. And so Mary turns to her oldest son and says, we have a problem. We have run out of wine. And how does Jesus respond? Verse 4, very interesting response. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, I know we've probably read this story many times, but if you think, okay, I've never read this story, the mother of Jesus says they have no wine, what would you sort of expect? Jesus said to her, I'll be glad to help, Mom. That's not what he said. And it's really unusual for three reasons. Now, when Jesus says something that sounds strange, that's a good reason to take a really close look, because something is going on. It doesn't mean, wow, that's really weird. And the point isn't to have something weird here. The point is it's going to teach us something about Jesus. Now, there's three things that are unusual. First, he addresses his mother as woman. Now, if I was walking up to one of the ladies of the church, even if I didn't know your name, I wouldn't say woman. I have a question. Right? That would be a bit rude. Now, it wasn't rude in Jesus' day to address someone as woman. And you may know that if you know the story of the woman at the well, or Jesus could address someone as woman, and it wasn't a rude thing. But when I looked into this, in Greek literature of this day, Jewish literature, there's no record of a son talking to his mother and calling her woman. There's no written record of this ever happening. It just wasn't done. So that means this would stick out even for the original readers of John's gospel, how Jesus addresses her as woman. But then he says, What does your concern have to do with me? Now, this phrase, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this phrase is used more than once. Now, it can be used to show rejection. So, I can't remember which king, comes to Elijah or Elisha and asks him for help solving a problem. And Elijah says, what does this have to do with me? I mean, I'm a prophet of the true God. You're an idol worshiper. What does this have to do with me? Basically, I'm not going to help you. Go ask your own gods, right? So, but rejection doesn't fit in the context here. There's nothing here to make us think Jesus is rejecting his mother. But it can also be used to show some distancing, that Jesus is distancing himself from the situation. And that fits with his use of woman. He doesn't say mother. Now, because it's interesting, you notice in verse 1 and verse 3, it doesn't call Jesus' mother Mary, does it? It doesn't say there was a wedding and Mary was there. The mother of, so it's like it's pointing out the mother of Jesus, the mother of Jesus. And Jesus says, woman. And then he says, what does this have to do with me? You might think, Mary, we don't know what she thought. The reason why she's probably asking him is because he's the oldest son. There's a family problem. There's a crisis. They're running out of wine. This is really bad. Please help. And Jesus says, well, what does that have to do with me? Strange. But if we compare this situation with other recorded interactions with Jesus and his earthly family, I think it begins to make more sense. So remember, now this isn't in John's gospel, but in Luke's gospel, when the family goes to Jerusalem for the Passover, and then they return, and Mary and Joseph discover Jesus is left behind, remember? And they find him in the temple asking questions and listening, and Mary says, what were you doing? Like, don't you know that we're almost out of our minds with worry? And what does Jesus say? Didn't you know that I needed to be about my Father's business? So he's not, because Jesus, as we talked about this morning, he's not just a human son of a mother. He is the Son of God. And as he's growing up, he has a special ministry to do. He has a heavenly Father. How about when Jesus is teaching and his mother and brothers come and want to see him? And I don't know exactly how it happened, but it's in Matthew 12, and a messenger nudges him. I don't know if the messenger interrupted him. It almost seems like the messenger comes up to him, your mother and your brothers would like to see you. And Jesus says, looks around and says, who are my mother and my brothers? Behold, those who do the will of my Father, they are my mother and my brothers. He's not saying, oh, my human mother and brothers are here. I need to listen to them. I need to stop what I'm doing and talk to them. He's saying, no, this is about my Father's will. My mother and my brothers are those who believe in me, those who worship the Father. So now verse 4 doesn't sound quite as strange. Jesus is distancing himself from his earthly mother. But he also says, so he says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And then we have Mary's response. Jesus doesn't explain what he means. John doesn't explain what he means. But of course, this isn't the only chapter in John. There's a lot more chapters coming. And John is a good author. So he's going to drop a line like, my hour has not yet come, and then just leave it. And then later, he'll use the line again. He'll use it more than once in his gospel, and it's explained a little bit later. Good authors will do this, right? You don't have to explain something every single time. Now, we have the disadvantage. We're only reading 1 to 11, and we're stopping. So this is going to be explained further. So let me explain how John uses it later. So Jesus uses the word hour to talk about the special period in his life when he is going to die and rise again. He's going to do the work of salvation. So in John 13, we read Jesus is with his disciples before he washes his feet. He knows his hour has come. And in John 17, he's praying to his Father, his high priestly prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. Now, the hour was not yet come. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But that's still doesn't explain why he says it. Because Mary isn't saying, Jesus, it's time for you to die and rise again. And Jesus said, no, my hour has not yet come. Mary is simply saying, we've run out of wine. And Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. But if we think of some other interactions of Jesus with people in his gospel, it's common for the people talking to Jesus to be talking on a human level only, and Jesus responds with a question that pushes things up to the divine spiritual level. So in the next chapter, John 3, Jesus said, Nicodemus says, we know you're a teacher come from God. And Jesus distanced himself from this and says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, what? What do you mean born again? Can you go back in your mother's womb and be born? I mean, that's ridiculous. What are you talking about? Jesus is talking spiritually. Or in the chapter after that, John 4, the woman at the well, Jesus asks her for something to drink, right? And she says, why are you asking me for something to drink? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. And Jesus said, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water. And she says, well, you don't have a bucket, right? So again, we have Jesus talking on a spiritual level, people talking on a human level, and Jesus is raising things up to the level of the spiritual. So when, even though Mary was just thinking, we're out of wine, Jesus, please help. Perhaps, and I think this will become clear later in the text, Jesus is referring to the symbolism that wine has in the scripture of a wedding and of his purpose in coming into the world. So Jesus had come to provide wine at a wedding, but not this wine and not at this wedding. So Jesus is saying, no, it's not time for me to do this. So overall, I would say Jesus is saying, I didn't come to do my mother's will, I came to do my Father's will. And I'm here to glorify him. And whatever doesn't fit with that purpose, I'm not going to do. He's not going to act under Mary's authority as Mary's son, but as the Son of God. And Mary's response is then also interesting. She doesn't say, well, I guess that's it then. I'll have to talk to the bridegroom again to prepare for the lawsuit. She says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. It seems like, it doesn't say, but it sounds like faith to me. She responds to a strange saying of Jesus with faith. And we see this in John 4 and in John 11. Think of, well, let me just look at John 4 here, where we have the nobleman who says, come and heal my son, he's at the point of death. And Jesus says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe. And he says, please come. And Jesus says, your son lives. There's a story of the Gentile woman who says, Jesus, please heal my daughter. And Jesus says, I wasn't sent to Gentiles. And she responds in faith and says, well, even the pet dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. Jesus' point wasn't to say, I wasn't sent to Gentiles, not interested, go away. It was to draw out a response. And when she responds in faith, he says, your daughter is healed. And so Jesus clearly wasn't saying, I am not going to do anything about this situation. He's pushing himself back. He's distancing himself. But Mary has some sort of faith and says, Jesus is going to do something. Because she knows he's not just her ordinary son. She saw the angel who she knows he was born of a virgin. She knows the prophecies. So Jesus is responding to her faith. So now we've seen the need that arises. And we've had to stop and think about what Jesus says and does that sounds strange at first. And we're going to see even some more solutions here in the last half. So now we have the main event. The stage was just being set in verses 1 to 5. Now we have Jesus meeting the need in verses 6 through 10. Jesus powerfully meets the need. Before Jesus speaks, though, we read an interesting description here. And in this description and in the response of the master of the feast, we can see Jesus is doing something more than just helping his mom. We knew that already because of how he distanced himself from the situation. Now, John adds some unnecessary detail here. In verse 6, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Those are big jars. So I tried to look this up. That's some 80 to 120 liters of wine. So you picture these big orange coolers with a spigot for a church picnic or something, right? You could fill up 6 to 10 of those and dump them, and you would fill up the jar. And then you would fill up the other 5. That's a lot of coolers. And the servants fill them up to the brim, right? You look at the jar and you look, and there's the water right up to the brim. And Jesus says to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And what has happened? Well, nothing has happened. Jesus doesn't say, Mary says they have no wine, and Jesus says, all right, everyone, stop, stop. I'm going to do a miracle. Watch this. He doesn't say that. He simply says, fill the water pots with water. They do. Take the water, take some of it, and give it to the master of the feast. And they do. This isn't a big deal. Nothing interesting is happening so far. Now, the master of the feast, who is going to receive the water, was like basically the guy in charge of the food. He was the head waiter. Now, Mary is the one who said they have no wine, but no doubt the head waiter knew and was maybe sweating a bit about it. Or maybe he wasn't. He's like, well, that's the groom's problem. But anyway, he knows about this. And in verse 9, we read, he tasted the water that was made wine. Well, there's no moment that we can see when the water was made wine. This isn't a big flashy miracle. There's no explosion. There's no flashing lights. No ta-da. He tastes the water, and it's already been made wine. And also, he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. This is a quiet miracle. No one important in the wedding had any clue of what was happening. The groom didn't know, and the bride didn't know, the guy in charge of catering didn't know, and we would then say probably none of the guests knew. The servants knew, the unimportant people, that's interesting, and then the head waiter knows, but he doesn't know where it comes from. The groom doesn't know because he calls the bridegroom in verse 10 and says, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. So he calls the groom, and I bet the groom is sweating bullets. He's going to say, he's thinking, oh boy, here it comes. And the master, the head waiter calls him in and says, everyone usually sets out the good wine at first, and when people have started to get a little bit tipsy, then they give them the inferior. But you sly dog, you. You've kept the best wine till the end. And then the story's over. We don't even know how the groom responds. I can picture him saying something like, yes, yeah, you got me. You got me. That's what I did. Kept the best wine till now. I was hoping no one would notice. But we don't really know how he responds. All we have left after the statement about the good wine is John's comment, like one of Aesop's fables, not so much of the here's the moral, but what the whole story is about. What is it about? This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Notice, this is the beginning of signs. So a miracle, but not only a miracle, a sign. And what a sign does, well, if you go driving down the 101, you'll eventually come to Halifax. And you'll see a sign that says something like, welcome to Halifax. I don't remember exactly what it says. But the sign isn't saying, this is Halifax, this sign on these two poles, right? The sign is simply letting you know where you are. The sign is pointing to some bigger reality. And so what John is telling us is that this amazing turning the water into wine has a much deeper significance than just the fact that Jesus helped out his mother at a wedding, and even miraculously produced wine. That's not what the story is about. It's a sign pointing us to something, pointing beyond the wedding, saying something has arrived. Something else is here. And what has arrived? Well, we read he manifested his glory. Jesus revealed his glory. Now, it was in a quiet way because nobody knew really what happened except the servants and Jesus' mother and the disciples. Now, we can see three glorious realities about Jesus from this miracle. The first reality is Jesus came to bring transformation. Jesus came to bring transformation. This miracle is pointing us to the glory of Jesus in transformation. Now, I say transformation partly because of verse 6, or mostly because of verse 6. I told you that was unnecessary information. So that means it's not just there. You know, John isn't adding filler to up his word count. He's not just adding color. There's something important here. These six water pots are according to the manner of purification of the Jews. Now, back in chapter 1, John prepares us for this by comparing Jesus to Moses. And he says in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So he's saying Jesus came to bring something better than the Mosaic law. Just like Jesus took the water and made it wine, if you want to have a celebration, wine is better than water. So Jesus takes the Mosaic law and he transforms it into something better. He doesn't throw it away. He transmogrifies it. So Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, right? He came to fulfill it. He came to make a celebration. The good wine came last in this story, not first. And so one thing John is saying is, and Paul echoes this, the law is from God, the law is good and holy, but just wait, God is going to do something even better and greater. The law is always pointing to it, right? You have this, the circumcision of the flesh, but the law looks forward to a time when there will be the circumcision of the heart. The law is looking ahead to something outside it, to something greater that's going to fulfill it. And by doing this miracle, Jesus is saying, that great fulfillment has arrived and it's me. There's something greater, the fulfillment, something sweeter. But not just transformation. Secondly, Jesus came to bring abundant joy. This miracle, the turning of the water into wine, is pointing us to this reality about Jesus. He came to bring joy into the world. And I say joy, I know the word joy isn't used here, but if you look into how wine is used in the Bible, you will find verses like Ecclesiastes 10 verse 19 that says, "Bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life." Psalm 104 says that God himself makes the grass grow. He makes plants grow so that people may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. So we have, the Bible is teaching that God made wine. Of course, Jesus made wine like this. God makes wine gradually through a natural process, but it was made to make the heart of man glad. But at this wedding, they couldn't do it. They ran out. There's a serious problem. You can't just whip up wine in moments. You need more wine? Oh, I'll just go make some. I'll just be 2 minutes. It doesn't work that way. And so, and the wine that Jesus makes is delicious wine. You see, it's the good wine. And not just delicious wine, but a lot of wine. I already showed you these 6 to 10 coolers poured into one of these jars, and 6 of those jars filled to the brim with wine. Now, we're not talking about 43% alcohol like whiskey, or even 14% like a wine. What I've looked into is basically wine, you would be always diluted with water, so it would be less strong than beer, so maybe like a 4%. So you could still get drunk on it. That's why Paul tells the Ephesian church, don't be drunk with wine, right? But it wasn't, so it's not like Jesus made a huge amount of really strong liquor so that people could get wasted. That's not what this is teaching. But this would not be a good picture of salvation if Jesus had not made delicious wine. And I think it would not be a good picture of salvation if Jesus hadn't made a massive amount. Because if it's a picture of salvation, what is our salvation like? What's the salvation Jesus came to bring? Like, just enough to like meet the need and no more? Isaiah 25 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, where we read of the final salvation, the destruction of death. Let me read to you from Isaiah 25, verse 6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And then his people respond, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This making of such a huge amount of wine is Jesus showing, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus came to bring abundant joy to his people. Think of Psalm 16, verse 9. In his presence, in Jesus' presence, there's fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And remember, this is a picture of salvation. Now, Jesus' hour hadn't yet come. The time for the pouring out of this wine, as Isaiah 25 talks about, the destruction of death, death swallowed up forever. That time had not yet come. But this miracle points us toward it. So Jesus came to replace what was good, the Mosaic law, with something better, himself, and grace upon grace. And he came to bring abundant joy. That's what this miracle is about. But thirdly, he came to bring about a wedding. A wedding. I think it's not an accident that Jesus did his first miracle at a wedding. Even just in John's gospel. Because in the very next chapter, in John 3, John the Baptist says in verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So John is saying there's a great historical wedding happening. And I'm not the bridegroom, John the Baptist says. Jesus is the bridegroom. I exist to point to him. My joy is to point to the bridegroom. So how perfect that this miracle would happen at a wedding, when a wedding is the ultimate picture of the reality of God and his people. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5 that the mystery of marriage refers to Christ and the church. It's not Christ and the church exist to point us a truth about marriage. Marriage exists to point us to a truth about Christ and the church. As we sang tonight, from heaven he came and sought her to be his servant. Well, there's a truth there. To be his soldiers. Well, there's a truth there too. To be his holy bride. We're not just meant to be servants, to be soldiers, to have a relationship with God where he knows us and we know him, of tremendous joy. And God said, I want you on earth to have a little taste of what it is to know me and to worship me. And I'm going to make something called marriage to show you that. In Revelation 19, we see a great heavenly multitude, the saved of all ages, say, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And then John says, he writes, blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, it would have been amazing to be at this wedding and see and taste the miracle. But we were all born about 2,000 years too late and thousands of kilometers too far away. But if you're a believer in Christ, you have been invited to another wedding, to another marriage supper and another feast, not as a guest, but as the bride. Not to a wedding celebration that will last 7 days, but to one that lasts for eternity. And not just to have some glasses of really good wine, but to rejoice in eternity with Jesus, with sin taken away, with death destroyed, tasting the sweetness of fellowship with Jesus and with each other forever. This miracle is a pointer toward the joys of eternity in a perfect world with a perfect Savior and perfect happiness. So the point of this passage is that Jesus miraculously gives superior, abundant joy in the new covenant. Now, the new covenant isn't mentioned, but of course, what's the sign of the new covenant that we sell, one sign that we celebrate together? Well, there's the Lord's Supper with bread and wine. So Jesus said when he gave the wine to his disciples, all of you drink from it because this is the new covenant in my blood. So to give us eternal joy forever, Jesus had to do more than just transform water into wine. He had to give his life and offer himself to us as wine, as food, to give us eternal life. And he offers it freely. As Isaiah 55 says, the call of salvation is, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." So the Savior who came to die for the sins of his people and give eternal life says, come. Come and drink. Come. It's free. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to work for it. Jesus paid for it. Jesus worked for it. Jesus gave his life for it. And the big result of this miracle is one phrase I don't think I've read yet at the end of verse 11. Jesus manifested forth his glory and his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him. Now, the reason John wrote this whole book, we know why he tells this story, but why did John write this whole gospel? In John 20, verse 31, he says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." He gives the clue to interpreting his whole book. Why did he write all this down? He said, there's one reason. It's so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and so that believing, you might have life through his name. So it's important that at the end of this miracle, he says his disciples believed. That was the result. Jesus offers fullness of joy forever, as I said. And again, I don't want to assume that there's nobody here who has not yet believed. So the application is simple. Believe. And what will be the result? Abundant joy forever. Now, if you have believed, one thing I would say is we need to continue believing. Not as a way sort of earning our salvation somehow. You got to keep believing or God's going to abandon you, or like you just got to keep up this sort of strong faith, but to keep holding on to Jesus. Because he is the one who came to bring abundant joy. And we need to be reminded of that over and over and over again. We want to see his glory. Didn't your heart sing when I read from Isaiah 25? Revelation 19? Oh. That's why Jesus came. I'm not just talking about some sort of, you know, emotionalism. I want to feel happy emotions. But Jesus did come to bring joy. Where is our joy? Where do we find great satisfaction? Now, there is satisfaction in the things of earth. God made them for us. God says even in Ecclesiastes, right? Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. But not in order to receive ultimate satisfaction, because you can't find it there. Ultimate satisfaction only comes from Jesus Christ. And we exist to know him. I think of the 27th Psalm. I want us all to be able to echo this. This is what I want to echo in my own heart, because I don't always. Where David says, I've asked for one thing from the Lord. If someone were to ask me, David says, if you were to ask me, what's your prayer request? What's on your prayer request list? You say, well, there's really one ultimate item on it. It's that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. We're not just saved in order to work for God. We are to serve him, but we're saved so that we can look upon his beauty and be satisfied. And David said, that's all I want. And where do we see his glory? Because we can't see him with these eyes right now. Well, we open up the Bible and we see the glory of Jesus there. And as we read it, we taste and see that he is good. We hear his word on Sunday and we're satisfied. Let's read it and meditate on it and teach it to our families and teach it to others and listen to it and meditate on it. That's the source of joy in the Lord, is his word. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we need you. We have a great need for you. And we thank you that we have a great Savior for our need, so that there is no weakness, no sin, no difficulty that is so great, but that you cannot overcome it. Because you came to give us abundant life. And there is no difficulty, no pit deeper than your grace can reach. And we thank you for your written word. Your written word to communicate to us and show us the glory of the living word. Forgive us for so often we can wish we had more joy and wonder why we're struggling and we leave our Bible closed. It's like a starving person, a hungry person wishing he wasn't hungry and having a full fridge and leaving it closed. Help us to meditate on your word and delight in it, as your word is more than our necessary food. And as your word, as David wrote, is sweeter than honey, even the honeycomb, and more to be desired than gold, even than much fine gold. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your certain salvation in Christ for those who believe. And if there is someone here who has not believed, I pray that you would give them no rest until they trust in Christ, that you would help them to feel the misery and death that is outside Christ, so that they would believe in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.